7 and 10. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been considering Jesus' wonderful prayer that's recorded for us in John chapter 17. And in this prayer, we hear the desires of Jesus' heart as he makes his petitions to his Father. And he petitions his Father concerning the temporal, spiritual, and eternal welfare of his own children. And literally, his dying passion was for the glory of his Father, for himself and for all of his people. And we learn here how so closely united his people are to him, that his glory also is ours as well. And last time we considered the first part of his prayer for his disciples contained in verses 6 through 12 of this passage, his disciples were going to remain on earth. And the Lord Jesus, he makes these petitions in their presence that they might be comforted also in the fact that he is leaving them. And many of the petitions that he makes for his immediate disciples also has application to us. He emphasizes that endearing relationship that he had with his disciples. The Lord Jesus delights in this relationship that he has with his people, which flows from his eternal love for them. And doesn't this actually warm your heart? And doesn't this actually already confirm to us that we are never to fear being abandoned by the Lord Jesus? And doesn't this show us something of the depth of his love for his own? He truly is the good shepherd, isn't he, who ultimately cares for the well-being of his flock, even giving his own life for us. And aren't you delighted to be under his care? To know that the Lord Jesus prays for us is an incredible comfort, isn't it? How vulnerable and weak we are in the face of all the troubles of this life, and how much we need the prayers of our Lord Jesus. The disciples, they felt vulnerable. They were exposed. They knew that soon their master and their teacher was going to depart from them. They had been present when the Lord Jesus had faced all kinds of opposition from the Jewish leaders. And many times they had tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were times when the disciples felt threatened as well. And now they had come to realize that he was soon going to depart from them. And no doubt this left them with many fears. And therefore, we can be certain that one of the main reasons that the Lord Jesus prayed audibly this wonderful prayer in the hearing of his disciples is that so they would be instructed and comforted by his endearing words. And not for the apostles only, but for all his people since then. And this is clear from verse 13, the first verse of our text, where Jesus says, "But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And here, Jesus highlights the very purpose in praying to his Father in the presence of his disciples and also having it recorded in the Scripture. It is for our comfort and our consolation. And this verse forms the transition between those two parts of the Lord's Prayer for his disciples. Last time in verses 6 through 12, we heard how Jesus prayed regarding the work that he had done in them. He prayed regarding the relationship that he had with them, and he prayed concerning the desire that he had for them. And now in verses 13 through 19, he continues that prayer for his disciples. Let me read verses 16 and 8 through 18 again, which really express the heart of this prayer, of this part of the prayer. He says, "They," speaking of the disciples, "are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Our theme will be Jesus' praise for his disciples. It's slightly different than your bulletin. Our points are regarding their protection, regarding their holiness, and thirdly, regarding their mission. So first, Jesus prays regarding the protection of his disciples. Repeatedly, the Lord Jesus, speaking of his disciples, say they are in the world, but they are not of the world, which means they needed protection from the world. In verse 14, look, Jesus says, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, we read, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so in being in the world, but not of the world. Now this is a vital distinction that it should be true of every child of God. Because what is Jesus saying here? He is saying that we don't really belong here. We are strangers and we are pilgrims on the earth. And in some ways we don't really feel at home here, do we? And the more time we spend in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the less we really feel at home here. John Owen said this, he says, the nearer anyone is to heaven, the more earnestly he desires to be there, because Christ is there. For the more frequent and steady are our views of Him by faith, the more do we long and we groan to be in His presence. Is that something that you can relate to as well? Paul expressed such a desire, didn't he, in Philippians? He says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. Elijah, when he was discouraged in the Old Testament, he longed to be taken, didn't he? Now it's interesting to note, as J.C. Ryle points out, that three of the only prayers that have not been granted to the saints that are recorded in the Scriptures are the prayers of Moses and Elijah and Jonah to be taken out of the world. How very striking. Jesus' task had been completed on the earth, but His disciples had not yet completed the task that would be given to them. And therefore Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. And later in verse 18, He also said, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And we'll consider that more in our last point. But let's acknowledge for now that the disciples were not finished their work on earth. The Lord Jesus had completed His work. The disciples were just getting started. Now we must acknowledge that there was a time when the disciples were, you might say, of the world, and when they lived for the world. And then they followed after the goals and the aims of the world, living in sin and darkness. And that's true of every child of God, that there was a time in which they were of the world because they were in darkness, apart from the Lord. But we know that the Lord called them. He called them to follow Him. And what did they do? They responded in faith so that they left all and they followed Him. And then by the gospel they were brought into the marvelous light. They were transformed, weren't they? They responded to Him because the Lord gave them life in their heart. And as a result, they had new affections. They had a new interest. They had new goals. They had new ambitions because they had a new master, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ. And increasingly, as they followed the Lord Jesus, the world condemned them. And the result was all sorts of persecutions. And shortly after Jesus' ascension into heaven, this became a reality. Remember, Jesus had prophesied of it at the end of John chapter 16, when he told them that in the world you will have tribulation. And now He speaks of the fact that the world would hate them because they were not of the world. And shortly after Jesus' ascension into heaven, we know that they faced opposition from the Jewish leaders, didn't they? Remember how Peter and John were thrown into prison, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin and warned that they were not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer. The world hated them, and they plotted against them, and they cursed them. And the enemies of Christ said all sorts of things against them. They opposed the disciples, didn't they? They rejoiced when any trouble afflicted them. And that's what the men of the world do in their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were not of the world. And Jesus, knowing of this reality, He prays for them. He says, keep them. He says, keep them from the evil one. Now, some translation says just keep them from evil, but most certainly a proper translation is keep them from the evil one. But it really makes little difference because, of course, all evil stems from the evil one, which is the devil. He repeats here what he had said in a different context in verse 11, when he had said, "Keep through your name those whom you have given me," he says. And so Jesus is praying here, keep them from all the wiles of the devil. Keep them from all evil temptations. Keep them from sin. Keep them from the power and the snares of the devil, from destruction. Keep them from the devil. Keep them from the devil's power, from the devil's influence, from the worldliness that exists. May they not be led astray by all the allurements of this wicked and evil world. And he's acknowledging here that the devil is busy, that he's always tempting the Lord's people, and he's always seeking their ruin and their destruction. He longs for it because he hates true believers, because they bear the image of Christ. We do not see him, but we can be sure that he's present. We don't think very often of the personality and the activity and the power of the devil, but he is a terrible foe, isn't he? He is to be opposed with all of our might, isn't he? And the Lord teaches us that we are to pray, not to be delivered from the world, but we're to pray that we're to be delivered from the evil one. And so Jesus asked the fathers, keep them, he says, keep them, that they may be kept, he says, by my power, and that through faith in me, that they might be ones who are faithful even to the end. And so we see here that the desire of the Lord Jesus is for the protection and safety of his own people. And he is praying that they would be watched, that they would be provided for, that they would be forever under the Father's care, and that he would be the one who cared for them, because he never slumbers nor sleeps. And that he would keep them from perishing. That he would keep them from temptation. And the Lord Jesus, he prays to the Father. And he continues to pray. It's his intercessory prayer, even as he prayed for Peter, that he would not fail in the end. So he prays for us that in the end, we would be preserved to the very end. Not because of our strength, but because of his grace and because of his mercy. We ought to tremble as we think of the wicked one. And we wrestle, don't we, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts in high places, and so we should. But we need not fear, because the Lord Jesus is praying for us, and the Father is keeping us. Now we are to observe how each part of this prayer connects with the next part. Jesus' prayer regarding the disciples' relationship to the world means they will live differently than the world. And the opposition they face will largely come because of their holiness. And we see how the Lord Jesus emphasizes this when he also prays not only regarding their protection, but also secondly regarding their holiness. We read in verse 17 of our text, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Being sanctified means to live separate. It means to be separated for holy use. It comes from the same word as the word holiness, doesn't it? And we see that here Jesus, having prayed for the protection from the world, from those evils which are without, he also continues to pray to the Father to sanctify and to purify his disciples so that they would be prepared to preach the good news of the gospel. It's not enough to be protected from the outside evil. Sometimes we can make that assumption, can't we? We can assume that the evils that we struggle against outside of ourselves, our culture, our community, whatever it might be, that these are the things which shall destroy us. We can assume that our trials and temptations which come from the world around us are the most threatening to us. But when we've been changed by the gospel, then we realize that we have a greater threat. And the threat that we have is not the enemy outside of us, but it is the enemy within our own souls. Because we must not only be outwardly conformed to the image of Christ, but we need to be inwardly transformed by the power of the gospel, don't we? And this is why the Lord Jesus, he speaks of the fact that the disciples are cleansed. You remember when he washed their feet? And he said that there was no need for them to have, for Peter to be completely washed, but only his feet. And so he was emphasizing the fact that Peter was already clean, but he washes his feet to emphasize the spiritual truth that he also needed to be repeatedly cleansed from all the filth of the world, from all the troubles of his soul. We need to be renewed continually, you see, by the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is applied to our lives. And so to be sanctified is to be made holy. And when one is holy, we are set aside for a particular purpose. This was true in the Old Testament already. There was various vessels and instruments in the temple. They were called holy vessels and so on. That's because they were set aside for holy use. They were set aside for the service of God. And so when we think of holiness, we are to think of the fact that God separates us from the world, from all the wickedness of the world, and He sets His people aside for His particular purposes and uses. And that means that we have a holy purpose and we have a holy task in this world. And this happens as the Word of God is applied to our hearts and we embrace practical godliness. Jesus is praying that the disciples would be made more and more holy, that they would be more spiritual, that they would be more godly, that they would be more pure, that they would be more loving, that they would more consistently display the fruit of the Spirit in their life and in their character, in their conduct, in every way. Because grace reigned in their lives. You see, grace had already done something to these disciples. They had been called. They had been converted by the gospel. They had been renewed. They had been made alive by the gospel. But now Jesus prays that this work would continue and it would go to a higher and higher level so that His people would be more holy in body and soul and spirit for eternity. And so that's what Jesus is praying for the disciples. And that's what He prays for us as well. He's praying that we would be more holy, that we would be more godly, that we would be men and women who live Christ-like in this world of sin. And we know that this happens through the Scriptures, as Jesus says, sanctify them through your truth. And this is, of course, the written Scriptures. It was the audible Word from Jesus to His disciples for them. But, of course, they wrote the Word of God and we receive it with thankfulness. And it's expounded in the preaching. And this is what God uses, doesn't He? Now, notice the relationship again between verses 17 to 16. It says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And now He says, sanctify them by your truth. Because they are not of the world, cause them to walk separate from it, He's saying. And this means that the way for the church and for Christians to avoid being corrupted by the world and being secularized is to be men and women, boys and girls of the Word. It means we read the Bible. It means we study the Bible. Because it reveals to us the will of God for our lives. It means we submit to the Word of God because it is the truth, come what may. And if we or our young people are molded more by the worldview of the internet than the Bible, the result will be a flood of secularism and worldliness, and it will overwhelm us. We must embrace God's Word as that which gives us the truth. David wrote in Psalm 19, the law of God, or law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And this should be our confession as well. As a church, there are many churches today who derive their wisdom and their theology and their agenda and their methods from the world. But God calls His church to derive these things from the Word of God. And the result of this kind of commitment to the Scriptures is that there will be saving faith that is blessed as God's gift. Not only does the Bible teach Christian holiness, but Jesus stresses that the Word creates this holiness. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. The way to become holy then is to study and to apply the Bible to our souls. And as the Spirit of God blesses our study of the Word, the result will be that we'll be more and more holy, more and more Christ-like. And God promises to bless it. He says in Isaiah already, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." And this means that the church as a whole and families and individuals must be devoted to the preaching and teaching of the Word. One older preacher says, "You cannot find even one Christian on this earth who has developed into strength of wisdom and witness in the Lord who has attained it by any other means than the study and meditation in the Word of God." We need a generation of Christians. Not those who are captivated and allured to the world, but those who see the beauty of holiness and take delight in the Scriptures because they know the Word of God is able to make them complete, competent, equipped for every good work. And in that way, we would be different than the world. We need a generation of churches and Christians who devote themselves to holiness. This is probably the biggest threat to the mission and the effectiveness of the church today, is the lack of holiness in the church. What distinguishes us from the people around us as they observe us? Are we different than them? Do they notice? Do they ask why we're different? Do you desire to become more holy? Do you desire your life to make an eternal difference in the world? Well, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Devote yourself to the study of the Scriptures, not merely for a season, but for a lifetime." And if you do, you'll find that Jesus is right in saying that sanctification comes through the Word. J.C. Ryle says, emphasizes the importance of this one, of sanctification by the Word, when he says this. This is very interesting. "Holy living trains Christians for heaven. The nearer we live to God while we live, the more ready we shall be to dwell forever in His presence when we die. Our entrance into heaven will be entirely by grace and not of works." But he speaks hypothetically here because this is not really possible. But he says this, "But heaven itself shall be no heaven to us if we are unsanctified. Our hearts must be in tune for heaven if we are to enjoy it. Christ's blood alone can give us title to enter the inheritance, but sanctification must give us capacity to enjoy it." Sanctification prepares us for heaven. Jesus understood that holiness is happiness. It's no wonder that there are so many people who are miserable in our day, because they do not pursue holiness, but they pursue all sorts of sin and temptation. And that brings grief and sadness and eventually death. Did you ever wonder why sin so often leads to hardship? Think of those who are entrapped to various addictions and troubles. What's the end game with that? Where do you hope to arrive? If you continually pursue that addiction, what's going to be the end result? Or if you have an issue with anger in your heart and you're always angry and you're expressing anger, what's going to be the fruit of that? Where is that going to lead you? What's going to be the result of that kind of sin that is displayed frequently in your life? We know that it will lead to hardship and difficulty even in this life. And that's no coincidence. This is the way the Lord has made it. And if you think of the most holy person that you know, the one who delights in the Word of God, who takes pleasure in the worship of God, I dare say that you won't find any happier people than that. Isn't that true? Think of the happiest person you know in the church. I dare say that they're probably one of the holiest persons as well. Isn't that true? They're holy and happy. Now notice that Jesus' prayer also includes a prayer regarding their mission. And again, you can see the connection here, can't you? The connection to the previous part. Because holiness is part of our mission, isn't it? In other words, Jesus says that He has sanctified His people. He has set us apart. Remember, that's what sanctification means. He has set us apart for a holy purpose. And then He says what it is. As He says, "You sent Me," He says to the Father, "Me into the world, I also sent them into the world." You see the connection, don't you? You see the connection of the previous petition of their holiness to this petition regarding their mission. Again, J.C. Ryle, he says this. He says, "Holy living is the great proof of the reality of Christianity. Men may refuse to see the truth of our arguments, but they cannot evade the evidence of a godly life. Such a life adorns religion and makes it beautiful, and sometimes wins those who are not won by the Word." Now, the normal way God works is through the Word, but He also uses men who live a holy life to display the truths of the Scriptures in the way that they live. And you see, Jesus has secured our place beside Him in heaven. We read in the book of Ephesians, for instance, that as He ascended, we ascended with Him. As He's seated at the right hand, we are seated with Him as well. But now He calls us presently to take our place here as His witnesses on earth. And the apostles were uniquely sent out into the world. In fact, the word apostle literally means to be sent out. And they had this unique calling as the authoritative representation of Christ. And they continued the work of the Lord Jesus, which He had begun. Luke records what happened in Christ's life, and then in Acts he records what Jesus continued to do through the life of His apostles. And He sends His apostles to the ends of the earth, doesn't He? Beginning in Jerusalem and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth they were sent out to proclaim the Word of God. They continued Christ's work in the world, communicating Christ's gospel, healing in Christ's name, recording Christ's messages in the gospels and the epistles of the New Testament. They preached that there was salvation in no other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they confirmed this gospel by the same power from heaven that Jesus displayed in His ministry. And yet this applies also to all believers who are sent into the world. And we are to teach the same truths as the apostles. We are to proclaim the same gospel as the apostles. We are to build upon the foundation of the apostles, aren't we? We are to point people to the same Savior. And as the apostles were empowered, we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit. And therefore we are sent, similar to the original disciples, we are sent out into the world. Now it's true that there are some men who are called in particular to various offices of prophet, priest, and king today, pastors in the prophetic office and elders in the kingly office and deacons in the priestly office. We talked about that in catechism this past week. But notice that we are sent into the world. And this means that while Jesus prays for the protection of His people, and while He knows that we are not to be of the world, nor are we to love the things of the world, nor are we to be like the world, yet we are called to minister to the world. We are to make Christ's name known to the nations in word and in deed. That's the reason we're here. That's the reason we're here. That we might be His witnesses. That we might proclaim His glory. It teaches us that we have a great responsibility. Now this challenges the Christianity that some of us practice. Because the tendency is to develop our little ghetto within society. To have our Christian ghetto. You know how it works, right? You live in your Christian community and you don't engage anybody outside of it. You work with people from your Christian community. You live with people in your Christian community. You have friends in your Christian community. And you only engage those who think and act the same way that you do. But that's not fulfilling what Jesus is saying here. James Boyce, he advises, he says, we are to know non-Christians. We are to befriend them. And enter into their lives in such a way that we begin to infect them with the gospel. Rather than they're infecting us with their worldliness. And knowing the difference between the two will often be a matter of great discernment, and it always needs to be a matter of prayer. We need to be certain that we are not being infected with their worldliness, but we are infecting them with the gospel. And this is the reason for the call to holiness before God. And so Jesus prays, as "You sent Me into the world, I send them into the world. And that should mean that we are, in some meaningful way, interacting with the world as Christ's witnesses. Sometimes we think as well that if we support those who work in missions, and we might be thankful for those who do, and many in our congregation, but we might think that simply giving our money in the collection plate and even praying for the missionaries and encouraging them, then we have fulfilled our calling in the world. But in reality, every one of us is called to be a missionary. When we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, then we are effective witnesses to the world, aren't we, of the Savior? As we close this section, realize this. Jesus was sent here to reveal the Father, to show His glory. So we are sent into the world to show forth Christ's glory, which is the glory of the Father. Christ was sent as an errand of mercy to seek and save those who are lost. And so we are, as His servants, instruments to preach, to evangelize His gospel to a world that is dead in trespasses and sins, to point them to a Savior who is mighty to save. Christ was here and He was full of grace and truth, and so we too are to commend our Master by our faithful and holy lives to others. Christ was here as the Holy One in the midst of corruption, and so we too are called to be the salt of the earth. We are called to be lights as Christ was the light of the world. We're called to shine as lights in this dark place. Christ was equipped with the Spirit of God who anointed Him and filled Him and led Him, and so we receive the same Spirit to guide us and fill us and equip us for the work we're called to do. Christ was ever about His Father's business, pleasing not Himself, but making His sojourn on earth here below, redeeming the time. And so we are to, in season and out of season, always abound in the work of the Lord. And you see, this is the way, as Jesus says at the beginning of this prayer, that glory is given to God. And therefore He says, while you are not of the world, yet you are in the world, that you might bring the gospel to the world.